This morning we're in John chapter 8, so let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 31. Father, once again, we pray that as we are opening the pages of our Bibles, that you would open the tablets of our heart, that you might write on them the great truth contained in this passage. Lord, we pray that as we have opened bound books, Lord, that you would open the truth to us, Lord, that we might behold the wonderful things in your word. And in particular this morning, as we look at the words of your Son, our wonderful Savior, I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher. So that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit in a power to save souls, to set people free from bondage to sin, to build up the body of Christ, to equip men and women for the work of the ministry, that somehow, Lord, you would take what's being studied here today in these walls, and that you would get it out to the uttermost parts of the world. In these vessels, as we walk out of these doors, over the internet, by way of radio, by way of whatever means you would choose, so that the name of Jesus would be exalted, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I have to tell you, the events of Thursday, they left me in a place of really being in the red in terms of preparing for this morning. And it's a big chunk of scripture in and of itself. So you, more than ever, as you're seated, pray that the Lord would help me make sense of this to you. The eighth chapter of John's Gospel has been packed with profound events, powerful events, amazing truth. It's been filled with Jesus making radical claims and filled with the conflicts that have ensued those claims that he's made. We saw the chapter begin with Jesus teaching in the temple precincts shortly after the Feast of Booths, and suddenly his teaching was disrupted as the religious leaders dragged through the crowd a woman that had been caught in the very act of adultery. In verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus dealt with her accusers, and then he dealt with her. It says in verse 10 that Jesus stood and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And we learned there the tremendous truth of that passage. Many people like to think that the real point of that record is that we see Jesus, the champion of the victim, ready to give the sinner a break. And regardless of how badly they've lived, you know, let's just cut a break. And that's not what the event taught us. We saw that Jesus could let her go without invoking the Old Testament penalty of death, without violating Old Testament law, because the penalty of death would be exacted. Jesus knew that in the not distant future, that her sin would be punished with death. But not her death, his death. Jesus hung on the cross, suffering, beaten, broken, bleeding, dying, because that woman had committed adultery time and again. And we learned the great doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Then in verse 12, we came to one of the amazing seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And we made this broad study, a survey through the scriptures, dealing with the theme and concept of light and the contrast between light and darkness. And Jesus declared in that moment that he is, in and of himself, the one who gives the light of the presence of God. And not only that, he says that the only way to experience that light, the only way to be in that light, is to follow him. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we spent an entire Sunday together considering what it means to follow Jesus. In our last Sunday together, we studied the response of the crowd to these words of Jesus. And we saw that the Pharisees, they didn't like the tone of authority in the words of Jesus. And remember, these guys were incredibly jealous of Jesus. The common man loved Jesus. They heard him gladly. And they were losing traction with the people. And Pilate would even say it was out of envy that they turned Jesus over to him. Their authority was overshadowed by the real authority that Jesus bore as God incarnate, the Word made flesh. They didn't like the tone of authority in his words, so they challenged his authority. They attempted to invalidate the authority of his words by saying that he was bearing witness of himself. And in Deuteronomy 19, you know, the law of Moses said that it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that a matter is established. So Jesus responded by bringing God the Father forward as one to corroborate his witness. The sent one calls on the sender. But they refused to acknowledge the God of Israel as the Father of Jesus. And Jesus responded to them saying that they would die in the sin, singular sin, of rejecting him as the Son of God and Messiah of Israel. In verse 21, he says, I'm going away, and you'll seek me, and you will die in your sin. And he went even further by saying in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, the very, very name of God given to Moses in the book of Exodus, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is saying, unless you recognize me as God, bring your sin into the light of who I am, into the light of my nature as Messiah and Redeemer, you'll die in your sins. And what was the response? Well, the crowd was divided in its response. A lot of people, a lot of powerful, influential religious people rejected the light of the world. They hated Jesus for what he had to say. And they opposed Jesus because he called them into his light so that their darkness would be exposed. But in the face of their rejection, John left us with some words that give a glimmer of hope. In verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so we closed our time together doing a survey through the New Testament of what happens to those who step into and abide in the light of Jesus. So it's here that we pick up this morning, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So for those who believed what Jesus had to say, Jesus gives this awesome promise. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now in our time together this morning, we're going to spend our time looking at two things: true disciples and true freedom. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Jesus said that there's something that defines a man or a woman as a true disciple. If, and you know, it's interesting, I would encourage you to do this little study through the New Testament. How many times you read that little word if, conditionally. If you abide in my word. William Barclay said, discipleship begins with belief. And nothing could be more true than that. You can't be a disciple of Jesus without believing with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship begins with belief, but it doesn't end there. True discipleship consists in abiding in the Word. Now, huge question to ask. And again, I want to encourage you, ask questions of the Scripture. Not in the sense of like, you know, I want to just tear down the Word of God. No, ask sensible questions. You should ask questions like, what does it mean to abide? Jesus says, here's what defines a true disciple. If you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. Well, what does it mean to abide? Well, the Greek word here is meno. And here's what the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature has to say about that word. That book's also known as BDAG, B-D-A-G, after the guys that were the editors of it and compilers of it. Here's what it has to say about this word meno. It means to remain or to stay. Here's an example of the word used in Luke 19, verse 5. And you might want to draw a circle around the word abide and draw a line out to the margins of your Bible and write Luke 19, 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay. There's our word meno. I must stay at your house today. Elsewhere, the word is used as to mean dwell. You might remember back in John 1, verse 38, where the context there is the first disciples, the first followers of Jesus. We're told that John and Andrew asked Jesus, where are you abiding? It's the word meno. Where are you living? So a true disciple is the man or the woman who remains and stays in the Word like one would stay in a house. Think of it. You know, there's an electrical storm going on, a thunderstorm going outside, and you know, outside's not the place to be. Being on the golf course is not the place to be when there's a thunderstorm going on. And you stay in the house. You stay there. You remain there because it's the safe place to be. It's the right place to be. In the case of Jesus with Zacchaeus, he was going to stay with Zacchaeus for the purpose of fellowship, dining, sharing a meal together. He said, I'm going to stay there with you. I'm going to remain with you there today. So a true disciple stays in, remains in the Word. A true disciple is one who lives in the Word. Where are you abiding? Where are you living? A true disciple makes the Word of God their home. And you know, sometimes we want to kind of be transient, don't we? Sometimes we don't want to make the Word of God our home. Because there are times when we've just got to say, in a moment of crisis, when we have a choice to make, how am I going to behave? How am I going to react? What's my attitude going to be? Am I going to stay in this home? Am I going to stay in it? Am I going to remain in it? We have to look at our lives and say, am I going to live in this book? Am I going to dwell in the Word of God? To be a true disciple means that you have a continuing, ongoing relationship with Jesus. And in that ongoing relationship with Jesus, you come under His instruction and you remain in it. You make yourself at home in it. You steep in it. You let it permeate you. Now, such an approach to living is inextricably bound up in the very term disciple. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes, and it means literally the learner. A disciple doesn't merely believe. As we look at the New Testament, we find that a disciple is even more than a pupil, more than a learner, because we have a low concept of learning in most of our culture today, don't we? I mean, school is not what education used to be. I would encourage you, like read a biography of C.S. Lewis, and you find the guy in high school reading the classics in Latin and Greek. How many high schoolers are reading the classics in Latin and Greek today? Not many, huh? Well, that was a way of living in England in his day. We have a low view of education. But we need to understand discipleship is more than being just a pupil sitting at a desk. A disciple was someone who adhered to someone's instruction. They embraced, they accepted the instruction of their teacher and then made that teaching the rule of life for themselves. We find in your notes, and if you don't have them in your hand, they're available. They're going to be available. I forgot to post them. John, remind me after to send you the notes to post today. There were the disciples of John. There are, we find in Mark chapter 2, disciples of the Pharisees. In John 9, we'll see in not too long, John 9, 28, the Pharisees speaking to a blind man who had been healed by Jesus. They say, you are his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. You see, people had teachers. They had people that they say, I'm going to put myself under your teaching. I'm going to embrace your teaching. And I'm going to make your teaching the rule for my life. So Jesus says that a true disciple did not merely believe. A true disciple made the teachings of Jesus the basis for their behavior. It governed the way they would live. William Barclay said this. He said, the disciple is the learner who learns in order to do. The truth which Jesus brought is designed for action. Why is Jesus saying, if you abide in my words? Because Jesus didn't give words just to be for your intellectual satisfaction, academic satisfaction, intellectual appreciation. He gave words to act upon. The disciple is one who learns in order to do, to find out what God wishes to do, and then do it. That's why James would say, don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word. And Jesus then said that true discipleship has a result. There's something that comes out of it. He says it results in the knowledge of the truth. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, verse 32, and you will know the truth. To remain in the words of Jesus, to live in the words of Jesus, to make his word the place that you live and dwell, is what makes you a true learner, a true disciple of Jesus. And to learn from Jesus, who is the truth teller in a world of lies, is to learn the truth. Now, a few thoughts on truth here. Number one, a lot of philosophies and ideologies, they claim to be based on truth. But the truth that Jesus is speaking of here is not an intellectual agreement with some philosophical proposition. It is trust in the person of Jesus who said that he is the truth. And we need to understand that. Jesus is the truth. Secondly, the Word of God doesn't claim to merely contain truth. I think a lot of Christians have that concept of the Bible. No, it is truth. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. It's not simply true, but the word is truth itself. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus doesn't say, your word is true. He said, your word is truth. The scripture is truth. And we measure everything against it. And once again, as Jesus makes this sweeping, beautiful, awesome promise, if you abide in my word, you will truly be my disciples and you will know the truth. We find out that Christianity really is all about Jesus. It's only in the truth of Jesus that we see God for who he really is. It's only in the truth of Jesus that we can see this world for what it truly is. It's only in the truth of Jesus that we can see ourselves for who we really are. Because if you have a wrong view, a distorted view of the world, if you have a wrong perception of yourself, if you don't understand God rightly, it's because you have a wrong relationship to the Word. It's because you have a deficient view of Jesus. It's only in the truth of Jesus that we see what things are of real value, what things are of eternal value. It's only in the truth of Jesus that we see what is right, what's wrong, what's truly good, what's truly bad. You know, in the media is flooded with stuff telling us what's good. And it's all twisted. You know, the Bible said there'd come a time when right would be wrong and wrong would be right. And that's the day we're living in. How are we to discern the truth? Well, it's only in the truth of Jesus that we can see what's really good and what's really bad. It's only in the truth of Jesus that we can see what's really important. What's really important? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, why do we do what we do? Why do we spend 50 plus minutes every Sunday in the word of God? Why do we spend Monday night, start at 7, end at 9, 9:15? People think that's insanity. Church people think, what are you doing? Well, we're doing what Jesus said. We're abiding in His Word. We're staying in it. We're remaining. Why do we tell you time and again, get on the Bible bus. Read through the Bible in a year. Have a devotional life. Why do we put it under resources? The first thing under resources at MetroCalvary.org, Bible bus. You click to it. There it is. What translation do you want to read through? Click on it. There's today's readings. Why do we say that? Because Jesus said we should be living in His Word. This thing called Metro, it's important. I think Jesus tells us why this thing we call Metro should be important to us. Why we should invest in it. Why we should pour ourselves into it. Because we want to be found abiding in His Word. So as we think of what Jesus is saying to define the true disciple and what the outcome of it is, let's look at our lives. Most every professed believer has, at one time or another, slipped into a pattern in their spiritual life. And it goes something like this. You pick up the Word, you come to a Bible study, and Jesus will blow your mind with some truth, with some passage of Scripture. And you're so stoked about it. It makes so much sense in the moment of your life. It just speaks into your life right in the now. It brings clarity to a circumstance, a situation, a relationship. It brings comfort. It gives direction, gives vision. And it's almost euphoric in it. There's almost this rush that comes into your life because the way that Jesus has given this truth to you. But the problem is many times we don't continue in it. We don't abide in it. And not long after that moment when you were so thrilled with this truth that Jesus laid on you, He just opened up a passage of Scripture. And sometimes it literally can be a word, a single word that blows your mind. But the problem is that not long after, you kind of cycle back down to where you were before you had that moment. And life for a lot of Christians ends up being a series of emotional highs and lows, of peaks and valleys. And their Christian life is a continual cycle of God speaking to them, teaching them something. They're excited about it for a moment, but then they fail to live in it. They fail to remain in it. And then they run back in that cycle over and over again. Jesus says, a true disciple continues in His Word. When Jesus teaches you something, remain in it. Live in it. One guy called it a long obedience in the same direction. Man, Jesus, you spoke. This is going to be a long, persistent obedience to what you said. That's true discipleship. And Jesus said that true discipleship results in knowledge of the truth. And then He said in verse 32, and the truth will set you free. A true disciple remains in, lives in the Word. And as a result of being a true disciple, you come to a knowledge of the truth. And as a result of knowing the truth, freedom is a gift. You experience true freedom. Now, this is interesting. The world places a premium on freedom, doesn't it? It's one of the highest, most treasured things on planet Earth, freedom. But the amazing thing is that the world really has no idea what freedom really is. It's valued, it's prized, it's treasured. But apart from the truth of Scripture, we have no concept of what freedom is. Oftentimes, we think of freedom as the ability to do whatever we want. That's real freedom. Being free from rules, being free from standards that prevent us from doing what feels good to us in any given moment. And at the end of our study this morning, we're going to see how Greek culture looked at freedom in that light. So here's Jesus. And remember, He's the truth teller in a world of lies. And Jesus is going to tell us that true freedom involves two things. It involves God freeing us from being slaves to one thing so that we can become a slave to a right thing. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, here's the response of the people. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, question that you can ask of this passage is who's the they? It says they answered him. Who are they? Some wonder if the they of this verse are the many of verse 30, the believers of verse 31. Warren Wiersbe, you've heard me quote him a number of times. I greatly respect him as a commentator. In fact, a guy I know just got to visit Warren Wiersbe at his house. He said he was just so incredibly gracious, and he took him down into his library, and it was just this amazing. I mean, the guy's library is massive, and he says the guy was the most humble, genuine, sweet Christian man. And I've been edified by his writings. I've used him as a tremendous source in my teaching of the Word of God. And here's what Wiersbe said. He said, "It's not likely that the pronoun they refers to these new believers, for they would probably not argue with their Savior." And I thought about that for a moment, and I thought, wow, imagine that, a believer arguing with the Lord. Who's ever done that? Well, besides myself, I know that one guy named Peter argued with Jesus in person at least four times that I can think of. At Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, "I'm going to die," and Peter argued with him. He says, "Be that far from me. We cannot let that happen. You've just got a bad strategy here. We've got to reorganize the way you're thinking through this thing." And then he argued with him twice, not once, but twice at the Last Supper. Remember when Jesus was going to wash his feet? And he goes, "Nope, can't do that to me. Don't you do that." And then another time when Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And he just argued with Jesus. He insisted, "These guys might. They're losers. I'm not a loser. They will, but I won't." And Jesus reiterated, "You will." Peter resisted, "No, you won't." And then there's Acts chapter 10. You might remember that one. Peter on the rooftop of a guy named Simon's house. He was a tanner. And there the Lord gave Peter a vision. And he let down the scroll. And on that scroll was a picture of every living creature, everything. And a lot of it was stuff that had no part in kosher dietary stuff. Stuff that was forbidden. Stuff like lobster, pork. And the Lord said, "Peter, take and eat." Peter argued. He said, "No, Lord." Now those two words don't work, do they? "No, Lord." They don't go together. I found it interesting. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, he takes his knowledge of the Greek language, and then he gives this reading of what Jesus says about, "If you continue, if you abide in my words, you will be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Robertson says this. He says, "Your future loyalty to my teaching will prove the reality of your present profession." That's why I think the they is the they who believed. They had some profession of faith. And Jesus is telling these people, "Your future loyalty to my teaching, your abiding, your continuing in my word will prove the reality of what you just claimed to believe." Robertson goes on to say, "Continuance in the word proves the sincerity or insincerity of the profession." Think of the parable that Jesus told of the sower and the soils, the seed. There were those who received it gladly. There were those who embraced it. For some of them, it fell on rocky ground, and it had no root in it. Although they gladly received it, but when persecution arose because of the word, they abandoned it. And the other soil, there was another kind of heart. The heart that they received it, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked it off, and it wasn't fruitful. future loyalty proven the reality of present profession. So as we consider this, I believe it's possible that some of these are from the many of verse 30. They had made a profession of faith in Jesus. They've at the least intellectually believed what Jesus has said. That they intellectually at least believe that Jesus is the light of the world, and if they followed him, they would not walk in darkness but have the light of life. But now, just moments later, is one of those future moments that will prove what the faith of the many in verse 30 was really made of. By addressing the subject of discipleship, truth, and freedom, Jesus sheds more light. And this just dovetails beautifully with the theme of light and light exposing darkness. For some of them who said they believed in Jesus, it's as if Jesus dropped on them truth that they couldn't get their hearts and minds around. And it exposes their pride and their resistance to truth. And it's the truth about real freedom and the truth about being slaves to sin. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus says that true freedom comes from knowing the truth. It comes from abiding in his word. And immediately upon that, their pride was revealed. Immediately, their unbelief in regards to that particular statement of Jesus, that they were slaves who needed to be free. They didn't believe that. They're wrestling with it. They answered him and they say, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Let me paraphrase that. Wait a minute. We're descendants of Abraham. We're Jews. We don't need any deliverance. When were we ever slaves? We were never in bondage to any man. Unless you count that 400 years in Egypt. We were never in bondage to any man, or unless you count Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. And other than that, we've never been in bondage to any man. And by the way, don't pay any attention to those Roman soldiers. At that very moment, they were in bondage to Rome, but they could not bring themselves to admit it. And that was their problem. We're the descendants of Abraham. We've been hand-selected by the one, the true, the living God to be his chosen people. The one, the true, the living God has entrusted us, the descendants of Abraham, with his law, his word in the Old Testament scriptures. Why are you talking to us about freedom? And so Jesus answered them, verse 34. And here's his word now. Remember, if you abide in my word, if you're living in it, you're really my disciples. Here comes his word. Here comes the light of his word to expose them as being something they could never imagine themselves to be. Slaves. Truly, truly, I say to you. Again, Jesus, the truth teller in a world of lies. Every time we see those words, truly, truly, Jesus is saying, I'm challenging you to take what I say over and against what anybody has ever said. Over and against whatever you feel or think of yourself. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Some of you are transplants from Southern California, and if you lived down there for any period of time and you ever went up to the mountains, if you lived in Orange County, you'd probably, you know, took the 91 freeway, you know, took the 55 to the 91, and off you were on your way up to the San Bernardino Mountains. And as you head out there and you start getting near the interchange that goes out towards Chino Valley and Chino Hills, on the left-hand side of the freeway as you're going east, there's a dam on the opposite side of the freeway, and it has this big Liberty Bell painted on it with the words 1776 to 1976, 200 years of freedom. But here's the problem. We can live in a free country and still be slaves. The people in John 8 were the apple of God's eye, and yet they weren't free. True freedom is not a matter of political and social liberty, which we should never take for granted, by the way. True freedom is not a matter of religious heritage. You can live in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. You can be a descendant of Abraham. You can be a descendant of Baptists or Methodists, Presbyterians, or just non-denominational evangelicals. But none of that makes you truly free. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus, the truth teller, He said that if they would remain in and live in His Word, they would be true disciples, they would know the truth, and the truth would make them free. He's giving them His Word. His Word is this: everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The word slave there is doulos. If you want to write it down, D-O-U-L-O-S is the word. It's an important word, and we're going to go back to it at the end of our time in the Word today. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A.T. Robertson points out that the grammar doesn't refer to a single act of sin, but a continuous habit or practice. Literally, whoever keeps on practicing sin is the slave to sin. So Jesus gets right to the point. The fact that we sin continuously and habitually proves that we're enslaved to sin. We spoke about that in the previous section. We said if you want to prove that really you're not a slave to sin, then the way to prove it is just stop sinning. And by not sinning, you can prove that sin is not your master. And the common response to that challenge is, well, nobody's perfect. But that even that statement confirms that we're slaves to sin. True, nobody is perfect because everybody is a slave to sin. And to be a slave to sin means that sin owns you. Sin governs you. Sin seeks to abuse you. Now, when we think of sin, we immediately want to think in terms of specific sins: murder, drunkenness, anger, lying, stealing, cheating, sexual sin. Those are sins, but they're a byproduct of something much deeper. Jesus wants to get to the heart of the issue here. He's addressing not sins in particular, but the condition of sin. That's so important. He says that these sins that we continually, habitually commit, these specific kinds and different kinds, they're evidence that we're a slave to sin, singular, to the condition of sin. Sin is a condition. It's a state of being. It's a state of being in rebellion against God. It's the state of being obstinate towards God. It's the state of being hard of heart towards God. It's the state of being in which we reject the truth of God's Word. It's the state of being in which we live as if we were God. D.A. Carson puts it like this: the root problem is our rebellion against God, our grotesque de-godding of God. That's the condition of sin. And it's out of that condition that sinful activities, specific sins, flow. You see, as descendants of Adam, we're born into that state of being. We sin by nature and we sin by choice. That's why Paul could write in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus said that we're all slaves to sin. We're slaves to its presence. We're slaves to its power. And those listening to Jesus protested. And you might protest. We all protest. Because we tend to see ourselves as basically good people who occasionally do bad things. And the reason we see ourselves that way is because we compare ourselves to one another. Before I became a Christian, people would say, "Are you saved?" And I'd ask, "Why do I need to be saved?" And they would say, "Because we're all sinners." And I'd say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a serial killer. If you want to, you know, I mean, I'm somewhere between Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler, kind of in the middle somewhere." And Jesus says this: no, you're bad people who once in a while do a good thing. You see, it's the aberrant thing for us to do a good thing. It's not the other way around the way we think it is, that we're good people who occasionally the aberrance is a bad thing. And the problem is that when we have this aberration and we do the odd good thing, we tell ourselves how good we are. And we tell everybody else how good we are. We want a reward, public recognition for how good we are, basically ruining that good thing with our pride. And we're suddenly that good thing is a sin again. And we're back to the reality that we're slaves to sin. You see, you and me, we are so much like these people listening to Jesus. We are great at minimizing the power of sin. It's not all that bad. I just need to make a few adjustments. In fact, in our culture, the word sin is virtually banned from our vocabulary. One commentator, a guy named Kent Hughes, noted that once he heard a TV news commentator refer to the particular societal behavior as cultural neurosis. Can't say sin. It's a neurosis. And tragically, in contemporary church culture, there is a frighteningly inadequate, insufficient view of sin. Modern Christianity has virtually ignored or redefined the depths of the hold that sin has upon us. And it's left men and women in a theological fantasy land. It's like you're going to, you know, fantasy land at Disneyland. Men and women look at Jesus as a cosmic counselor, as a cosmic therapist, prescribing a little chicken soup for the soul when needed by way of a Bible verse here and a Bible verse there. Oh, we just want you to feel a little bit better. So here's a little Bible verse for you and a few little positive things to think about. Pat you on the back and send you on your way. In modern Christianity, the great point of faith in Jesus is not true freedom. It's not to be liberated from the presence and power of sin. Faith in Jesus is seen merely as a means to personal happiness. Jesus isn't talking about personal happiness here. He's talking about the problem that every man and woman has. We're slaves to sin. So Jesus says to their response, verse 35, the slave, and you want to circle that word, does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And you want to circle the word son. I think he uses this as his teaching tool because his audience has referenced their relationship to Abraham. And surely these people, the descendants of Abraham, they were well acquainted with the fact that there was the slave's son, Ishmael, the son of Abraham by way of the slave, Hagar, and then there was the son of promise, Isaac. Paul spoke of Isaac and Ishmael in Galatians 4, and he made this statement, Galatians 4:30. He says, the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So Jesus uses this picture of the son and the slave. And though they were descendants of Abraham, they were slaves in his house. They weren't really free. They were slaves to sin. The concept of slave is foreign to us in the 21st century in America. But not to the men and women of John 8. They understood the language. They knew that a slave was not a part of the family. They knew that a slave didn't get the family name. They knew that a slave couldn't touch the family inheritance. They knew that a slave at any point in time could be cast out and mistreated. But they knew that a son was completely different. They knew that the son was loved. They knew that the son was given the family name. They knew that the son was beloved by the father. They knew that the son was in the house and had access to everything, that he could go whenever and wherever he wanted to go, or he could stay as long as he wanted, but the slave had no rights. So if you're a slave to sin, the son's freedoms aren't yours. And here are these people who thought they were free because they were descendants of Abraham. And Jesus is saying, you don't have any of the rights of the son because you're slaves to sin. And the point that he's making is if you, what you really want, guys, is not just to be a descendant of Abraham, but you want a relationship with God whereby he's your father and you're his son. And the reason they're slaves is because they're not sons of God. He's saying, since you're a slave to sin, you can't be a child of God. So sin exists. People are slaves to sin, and as a result, they do bad things. I do bad things. What in the world do we do with that problem? And this is awesome. The conversation shifts from sin to him. Verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let me read you this quote by J.C. Ryle. Again, it's in your notes. I'm going to read it. It's a little lengthy. He's writing in the 1800s in England. He says, liberty, most Englishmen know, is rightly esteemed one of the highest temporal blessings. Freedom from foreign dominion, a free constitution, free trade, a free press, civil and religious liberty. What a world of meaning lies beneath these phrases. How many would sacrifice life and fortune to maintain the things which they represent? Yet after all our boasting, there are many so-called free men who are nothing better than slaves. There are many who are totally ignorant of the highest, purest form of liberty. The noblest liberty is that which is the property of the true Christian. Those only are perfectly free people whom the Son of God makes free. All else will sooner or later be found slaves. Only Jesus can set you free. Because only Jesus has the power to free you. As we noted at the start of this morning, freedom is a freedom from one thing and a freedom to another. First, Jesus frees us from the power of sin. He frees us from the penalty of sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, you want to put that in the margins of your Bible. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees from the law of sin and death. And secondly, Jesus not only frees us from the law of sin and death, but he frees us to a life of serving God. I want you to put your fingers there in John 8, and I want you to turn right in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and we'll start at verse 17. Remember, I noted earlier the word doulos, very important term, slave. Romans 6, 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves, there's our word, doulos, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves, there's our word again, doulos, of righteousness. Remember, to have sin, to be a slave of sin means that sin governs you, sin rules you, sin drives you. But Jesus sets us free from that law of sin, from the power of sin. And now we are ruled by a new condition, by a new power. We're ruled by the righteousness of Christ. And though we're not perfect, the tenor of our life, the direction of our life is governed by righteousness, no longer sin. You have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves, there's our word again, to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves, and there's our word, doulos, to righteousness, leading to sanctification, leading to consecration to the Lord, leading to distance between you and the world that once ruled you and you once lived after and walked after. Now you're being set apart unto the God who saved you from that power. Freed from the power of sin, but freed to be a slave to righteousness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you didn't have any concern from it. You had no care for it. You had no desire for it. You might accidentally be righteous once, but it wasn't the heartbeat of your life. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, its presence, its power, not just the particular sins, but the power of sin. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves, there's our word again, doulos, of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Saved from being a slave to sin to being a slave of God. You see, Greek philosophy said that man found his real worth in being conscious of himself and in the free development of his potential. And because of that, he placed great value on the right to be independent of anyone else and to live just as he pleased. Sounds like America, 2010, doesn't it? And the Greek had revulsion and disdain and contempt for the position of the doulos, the slave in his culture, because the slave was subordinate. The slave was dependent. And thus his position was looked upon with contempt. The doulos, the slave, by the very nature of being a doulos, he didn't belong to himself. He belonged to someone else. And to the Greek, that was unthinkable. It was awful. But here's what's radical. The early church, the first Christians, understood that they had been the doulos of sin, the slave to sin. But Jesus had set them free from what they were once by nature slave to. We are, as descendants of Adam, were by nature slaves of sin. And Jesus has set us free. And the first Christians, they knew that. They saw themselves not just free from being a slave to sin, but they saw themselves now free to be slaves of Jesus. And in the light of that, the concept of doulos became something beautiful, became something wonderful. The apostles, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, they used the word doulos to reference themselves. They called themselves doulos, the bondservants, the bondslaves of Jesus. And they saw it as a position of honor. They saw it as a position of privilege. They saw themselves as belonging lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus. Is that how you see yourself this morning? Because if you're truly the disciple of Jesus, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. J.C. Ryle said, "Liberty like this is the portion of all true Christians in the day that they flee to Christ by faith and commit their souls to Him. That day they become free men. Liberty like this is their portion forever. Death cannot stop it. The grave cannot even hold their bodies for more than a little season. Those whom Christ makes free are free to all eternity." I'm going to ask Danny and the worship team to come up, and we're going to respond to the word now. The first way we're going to respond is by responding to the question, are you a true disciple? Remember A.T. Robertson, your future loyalty to my teaching will prove the reality of your present profession. Are you really a disciple of Jesus? Well, are you abiding in His Word? Are you obeying the Word? Are you living in it? Is it your home? Have you been freed from sin, but you're living for yourself? That's not what we were saved to. Are you truly free? Only Jesus can set you free. Are you really free this morning? Do you need to give your heart and your life to Jesus? So we're going to respond to the Word. We're going to respond by giving. Man, if Jesus has redeemed us and saved us from the power of sin, then now we want to serve Him. We want to be His slave. We want to say, all that I am, all that I do, all that I could ever hope to become, it's yours. I want to pour it out to you. And we get to do that by giving. We're going to respond to him by going to the communion table. And they're around us. There's some elements up on the front here for those of you in the first few rows here. There's other elements on the sides and on the back. And as the Lord leads you, just take the bread, take the cup and say, thank you for saving me. I love that song. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for setting me free. And then dialogue with him. Talk to him. Ask him to bring the light of his word. Maybe you've been arguing with him. Maybe you truly believe, but you've diminished a point in your life, an area of your life. And he's saying, no, you're this. And come to him and say, Jesus, only you can free me. I'm going to live in your word. Father, as we come to you now, and as we respond to you with our giving, what a privilege. The truth of that is Jesus has shown us what's really valuable in our lives, what's really valuable in this word, and we've seen that the true value of the material blessings you give us is that we're stewards, and it's really yours, and should be for your glory. So, Lord, as men and women are giving this morning, we pray for those, as we do each week, who have nothing to give. They're wondering where they're going to be able to find the money to put gas in their car, pay the utilities, or make the rent payment, pay the mortgage. Lord, you have limitless resources. Would you bless them with it this week? Would you provide for their every need? Would you find them the employment they need? Would you allow that payable, that receivable that they've been waiting to get? They've done the work. They've labored hard. They did it for your glory, but they're waiting for the check. Lord, just get it to them. And Lord, as those do give this morning, we pray that you'd continue to abound towards your people, that they might abound in every good work. So much so, Lord, that Lord, your work, that we would be just serving you from this place and in this place in so many ways we could have never dreamed, because you'll take these gifts that are given and you're going to multiply them. And we pray that you would do this to the glory of the name of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Ushers.